Oh, hello. We were just having such a nice time up here greeting each other. At any rate, welcome to summer. It's now summertime. Yesterday was the first day. So here we are, officially in summer. And in regard to Mr. Dandrade's request about turning off the cell phone, I have solved that problem. I left mine at home. That's why they invented megaphones. You know, somebody really needs to reach me. They can shout. I appreciated Mr. Willis's sermon. Some of you may have seen the documentary that ran on PBS about the Amish, and then there were other programs about the Amish that came out at the same time. There was one story I heard. You know, they have tour buses that go through Amish country over in Pennsylvania, and there are some tourists, and an Amish man got on and looked at some of them and said, "How many of you have televisions?" Now, the Amish don't have electricity, let alone televisions. Everybody raised their hand, said, "How many of you like the programs on television? Or how many of you, rather, don't like them?" They all raised their hands. Said, "How many of you let your children watch programs that you don't really approve of?" Most of them raised their hands. He looked at them and said, "That's the difference between you and me." We have to take Mr. Willis's sermon that seriously. We don't just think about it. Doesn't that sound nice? We do something. And they had decided that they were just not going to have any part of some of the stuff that goes on in the world. I'm not Amish, not about to become Amish, and I'm not recommending that you become Amish, but he did have a good point. Do we just cruise? Do we go along with stuff? Or do we do something? Also, I need to point out, this is really important, tonight is a very special night. If, as the sun sets, you look toward the moonrise, you'll see a very large full moon. It's closer to the earth than it normally is. This happens every few years, and you'll get a real good view. So, you know, it's just, I find it interesting. It's fun. The heavens declare God's glory, and you get a kind of a close-up of the moon. Not that close, don't worry. You don't have to duck. It's, you know, relative, but still, yeah, something to look at. So I had a question I wanted to ask today. Are you an ethical Christian? You know, we hear much about this word ethical. We hear much about the word ethics. It's used all over the place. And it's used quite loosely. But of course, we all want to be ethical, right? What does it mean? Does it make any sense for a Christian to want to be ethical? You know, ethics is a branch of philosophy relating to choices, how we choose what we ought to do. I remember during our recent dust-up, there were people saying others are not ethical. And I got very upset with it because they weren't defining their terms. I teach a course every so often to doctoral students in administration. Thanks to Enron and some of the great, wonderful corporate leaders who brought scandal upon America, people can't get out of these courses without taking out of these degree programs without taking a course in ethics. And we have to go through what the university calls as being ethical, because we don't want to turn more people loose on the United States who are engaged in dishonesty. Okay, no, unethical behavior. So the problem is it's not easily defined. It's something that they struggle with because they're given information that they have to read. They have to read about Immanuel Kant's categorical imperative. They have to read about utilitarianism. They have to read about a number of things and then start to come up with ideas of what's ethical and what's not. The people who have a religious background do a much better job with this than the people who don't. I came across an article on the internet from a place called Justia.com by David Kemp, and he looked at the question of, can healthcare providers ethically go on strike? It's a question of their ethics, of a code, actually, that they have to say. And he decided to explore whether or not the decision of healthcare workers to go on strike is ethical. And he takes a look at the fact that, well, you got to decide what you mean by that. You know, there's, he said, virtue ethics. There's deontological ethics. There's utilitarian ethics. Oh my, it just goes on and on. And you've got to decide what kind of a framework you have before you can decide if something is ethical. I'm not so sure about that. And I tended to agree with my students who had a religious background that it's really much simpler than all this stuff. But ethics has become so important that we have professions with codes of ethics. Lawyers have codes of ethics, what we can and can't do with a client. Accountants have codes of ethics about what they can and can't say. Teachers have codes of ethics. Doctors and healthcare workers have a code of ethics. They have the Hippocratic Oath. First thing that it says is, above all, do no harm. Well, that's a good idea, isn't it? But do we need codes of ethics to tell us these things? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that for a Christian, the framework for determining what is ethical, because the word doesn't mean a whole lot in our society, begins in God's law, the Ten Commandments. If we take a look at how Jesus Christ used the Ten Commandments, we're going to get a really good idea of what it means to make a good choice, a good decision about how we're going to live, what we're going to say, what we're going to do. So, let's take a look first at the question of the Ten Commandments. Remember, one of them said, you shall not commit adultery? Well, that was pretty straightforward, right? So Christ addressed that in Matthew 5, and he is giving us a principle of analysis. He's saying, you take the commandment and you run with it. How does it apply? What's going on? He said, there's a spirit of the law. It's not just, you do not commit adultery. There's something else. In order to commit adultery, you have to have intent. Let's look at Matthew 5:27 and 28. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's saying, let's not stop with the physical act. It started in your mind with a thought. You're not just walking down the street and say, oops, did I commit adultery? No, it's intent. It starts in the heart. It's something that you want to do. So he said, we take the principle, and he's giving us an example for our decision-making. We run forward with it. The Ten Commandments are the foundation. They are the foundation from which we can make so many correct decisions. When Christ was faced with another question having to do with how do you apply this commandment, he gave an answer. Matthew 19, and we see how he analyzed it, because he's teaching us this is how you answer these critical questions about decisions. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, why would that question be there? Well, because they're aware of the commandment. It says you shall not commit adultery, so do we run afoul of the commandment with this? He answered and said to them, have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's interesting. He didn't get into their debate, because they had at least two schools, the rabbis did. One kind of strict, and the other not too strict at all. You know, she burns your breakfast, she's out. That was one way of looking at it. But they had these two different schools of thought, and they're trying to get him into the debate, and he says, no. The way we decide this is we go to the Scripture, and we go back to where it first comes up, and God has said something. And what did God say? He gives us the gold standard. This is the answer to almost all questions of sexual morality that come up. You've got the commandment, and you've got this example that says, in the beginning, he made them male and female. Wow. That's the golden standard. They come together, and you can't separate them. That's it. That's the answer. I said, that's not the answer. We've got two different schools. We've got this debate going on. No. We miss the point. We get so tied up in these little questions that we miss the big point, which is the answer is right there in the Scripture, but it's terribly simple, and it makes demands of us. We don't like that. Now, you'll notice that he didn't say that God created three, or five, or four, or two of the same sex. He said male and female. That's how he made them. They marry. That's the standard. The gold standard. The one that's going to be taught in the kingdom, that we're all going to teach in the kingdom. This is how it's done. Okay. There has been a generational change in awareness on these things. There really has. If you mentioned to my father that a couple was living together, they were not married, he would be shocked. Really, genuinely. Because in his generation, he was born in 1906, his generation, that just didn't happen. Or if it did happen, you didn't talk about it. It was just, but now it's very, very much accepted. Things are changing, and you know that next week we're going to get two decisions coming out of the U.S. Supreme Court having to do with homosexual marriage. And the answer is, as long as it's ethical, that's what we're being told. That's not what the court's going to say. I don't know what the court's going to say. I go with the analysts who say they're going to punt. They're going to find a real technical reason to send the thing back down. They don't want to do this. It's a hot potato. But at any rate, we're told, look, if two people love each other, if two people really care about each other, then what difference does it make? Who are we to say no? That's a real good question. They're saying as long as it's ethical, it's okay. The world has changed. The problem is, and I saw this when I read the argument that was made at the trial court level, nobody knew what marriage was. They didn't have a definition for it. They said, could be a man and a woman, could be, one side saying, could be two men. The judge said, why can it only be a man and a woman? And they said, well, child rearing and tradition. No, the answer was the one that Christ gave in Matthew 19. From the beginning, this is how he created them, and that's what marriage is. But marriage, as we say in the church's marriage ceremony, is a divine institution. It was created by God. If you try to get God out of the picture, because we can't mix the two together, we have to separate state and church and everything else. If you take it out, you can't have a logical argument about this, which is what they were trying to have. You can't answer the question. It was God's creation. How do you decide what is or isn't right if you remove the Creator, who made the institution, from the whole equation? So, marriage and family are starting to lose their specific meanings. You don't think so? How many of you have heard of polyamory? Two or three people. Four. Yeah. Okay. It's becoming acceptable, and the question is, are you doing it ethically? Because that's the big question that comes up. Now, I'm looking at an article in defense of polyamory that comes from Slate.com, June 13, 2013, and it talks about these four people who consider themselves a family. First, there was a man and his wife, and then she decided to involve another man in the relationship, and now it was her with two men, and then her first husband, what do you want to call him, the first guy, first dude, sees this woman he's interested in, kind of bites her into the group, and now there are four of them. They're a family. They trade off as far as sexual partners. And the article kind of starts to bring out the fact that this is fine. It's a consensual, ethical, and responsible non-monogamy. In other words, there are going to be rules. In San Francisco, we have one of the organizations that promotes this. There are rules. And if you do it according to the ethical rules, it's fine. Because we all love each other. 65% of poly families, as they're called, would choose to legalize their unions if they could. In other words, you think we're ending the discussion when we come to the conclusion on homosexual marriage? Oh, no. We're just beginning it. We are talking about family. What is family? Who makes up a family? How many people can you have in a family? And, it doesn't have to be an even number. It can be an odd number. The article discusses that. You have one and two, or three and five. It's just whatever, as long as you're all doing it ethically. And there are rules you agree on. This is how we're going to handle it, and that's ethical. That's fine, because we all want to do it, and we all love each other, right? So the term ethical stops having any meaning, as far as I'm concerned. It just means it's the rules that you and your buddy agreed on, and until one of you breaks it, then that's fine. We're taking apart the whole institution of marriage. There was a very good article that appeared by the chief rabbi in France who really tore apart what's going on and explained that it is going to end up with marriage and family having no meaning. Problem was, he had to resign. He plagiarized the article. He took a little here, he took a little there. He even quoted from the Pope and didn't give attribution. You know, that's why it was such a good article. Other people wrote it for him, apparently. And then he falsified his credentials. So, you know, they kind of said, oh, wow, you know, this isn't quite what we're supposed to stand for. But the principal thing was good. We're taking these things apart because we're losing meaning. It has no definition. Where do we go to know what's right? We have to go back to the Scripture. We have to go back to what God said. Christ gave the example. We look at the commandment and derive principles. We extract principles from the commandment. That tells us what's right and what's wrong. We go back to how God created things and say, well, if He created it, then that's the gold standard, and we want to live that way. How about murder? Murder. Oh, yeah, it's bad. We have a high murder rate. Well, Christ said it's more than just killing people. He said it begins with hatred in the heart. Let's look at that. Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Excuse me. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. He's saying, look, I'm not looking at the physical act. Where did the physical act start? Start in your heart. We want to make good decisions. We start to look at motivation, at what's going on in the heart. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, in other words, I despise you, I have no use for you, shall be in danger of hellfire. Yes, we look down on people with contempt, and he's putting it under murder. And he's saying, you've sinned, and you can die for it. So, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why would your brother have something against you? Well, it comes to mind that you did something to him. I mean, that's, you know, unless you say, well, this guy is a nut and he imagines things. No, most times, you know, if my brother has something against me, I've probably done something. He's saying, go work it out. Settle it. Agree with your adversary. Assuredly, I say to you, and then he says, you can get thrown into jail, and I'm not going to stop it if you're not agreeing with people, if you're not trying to make peace. He's looking at intent. He's gone beyond just murder. I killed something, too. You have the origins of murder in your heart when you have hatred. We go back to the Ten Commandments. We go back to that commandment, you shall not murder, and we realize that if you want to call it ethical, I call it right and wrong. What's right is to be in conformity with the intent behind the commandment, the spirit of the commandment. And he's going to intent. You know, even in the Old Testament, it should have been clear that intent, what goes on in the heart, is important because they had the cities of refuge. Remember? Someone could say, oops, the head flew off my axe, killed my neighbor. I'm sorry it happened. It didn't intend. They could run to a city of refuge. The judges, the elders there would hear the case. And if it was true, the person's punishment was that he had to live in the city of refuge until the high priest died. He didn't get off scot-free. We have the same concept today with manslaughter. It happened, but I didn't intend for it ever to happen. You're still punished for it, but not like intent. We go back to intent. We understand that. But we have other forms of murder going on. We don't seem to think about it as murder. We don't think about it under the guise of the Ten Commandments. How about, like, abortion? Isn't that a form of murder when you're killing someone? We had that recent case, that doctor in Philadelphia who actually had the baby born alive and then would wring its neck. And he said that's okay. And the people who support abortion said, well, that's going too far. We can't accept that. They accept partial birth abortion where the baby's head is starting to crown, still in the birth canal. Doctor sticks a knife in the head, kills it, sucks out the brains. That's legal in some areas. At least we have senators who think it should be. But instead, what we do is we debate this thing and we lose our way, don't we? Because we don't go back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us what's right and what's wrong. killing is wrong. And it's just such a simple answer. Nobody likes it. So instead, we come up with this stuff. Well, how about the health of the mother? How about rape and incest? You know that's less than 4% of all abortions performed in the United States. Most of it is what we call an elective procedure. It wasn't necessary. You can get a doctor to say it's necessary for your health if you're upset, but it's mental health, right? But otherwise, you know, we kind of get off the track with the hard cases, and we don't look at the fact that the commandment says murder. Remember, when my oldest daughter was going to school, Planned Parenthood was going to come in and talk, and I said, I'll sign you out so you don't have to go to it. She said, no, they give you homework then. So I said, okay, let's talk about what they're going to do. And they're going to tell you lies. And I went through what the lies were, and she came back and said, yeah, they lied to us. The first thing they said, of course, is that there are absolutely foolproof methods of birth control. Really? You need to go talk to NASA about the standards that are being used, because they lost some astronauts one time. Nothing human beings do, no matter how hard they try to do it, comes out perfect 100% of the time. After they told her that, they said, but if you can't deal with it, that's all they said, deal with it. Come see us. What do? Abortions. And we talked about what was going to happen, and she said, yeah, 2 years later, some of those girls went to have abortions, because they were being told, this is the way out. Okay, that's a form of murder, right? It's killing. It's killing. We ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to go further downhill. I have an interesting article from last week's issue, weekend issue of the Wall Street Journal. For Belgium's tormented souls, euthanasia made easy, beckons. Apparently, Belgium leads the play in killing people who feel that they're too sick or they don't want to go on or whatever. And, oh, hey, there's ethics involved here. They have rules. They don't just come along and stab you to death. You have to ask for it. You know, it's important. Belgium leads the way. However, the number of people taking part in these programs in Europe and in the United States is going way up. And we now make a fine distinction in the United States. The Europeans are past this. You know, it leads somewhere. The Europeans are past it and saying, okay, we allow euthanasia. And the ones that allow it, it's the easiest, are Belgium, the Netherlands, and Luxembourg. And the French are considering it. But allowing assisted suicide, we make a fine distinction here. We did not actually kill the person, we just set it up so that he would kill himself. Allowing assisted suicide, Switzerland, Oregon, Montana, Vermont, Washington State. What are we talking about here? We're talking about making it possible for a person to kill himself, or in the more advanced countries like Belgium, the doctor will kill you at your request. But we have ethical rules. The patient has to ask for it twice, and there's a period of time in between just to make sure this isn't a hasty decision. They have the story there of two young men in their 40s who were deaf and they were going blind, so they said, we can't stand it anymore. And their family said, okay, we understand. And the doctor said, if that's the way you want it. And they went into the room where this is carried on. They each had a cup of coffee together. They were otherwise very healthy. They had a cup of coffee and the families were there and they waved goodbye, thumbs up. Then they killed themselves, because that's what you do now. In Belgium, it's a form of no, they did not kill themselves. I'm sorry, the doctor did it. They're advanced euthanasia. They were able to just sit back and the doctor gave them the proper injections and there they were. It was ethical. We have to watch out for that word. It's becoming a trap. Where we are supposed to go is back to the commandments, back to God's law, back to what God says is right. Is it the rule of ethics? Or do we get really old-fashioned and say, sin? It is a sin, and we don't want it. And we have to be clear in our minds that if God's law says no, then no. Such simplistic thinking. How about false witness? Remember that? That's the 10th commandment, right? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you would have to go on with oaths. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. They had to have oaths. They had to swear. I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, nor shall you swear by your head, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What's the basis of this? Being truthful, being honest, not bearing false witness. Why do we have oaths? If you go into a courtroom and you're going to testify, they make you raise your right hand. You don't have to swear in California, by the way, in case you want to know. You can affirm. It's written in the Code of Civil Procedure. Totally acceptable to say, I affirm. And you don't have to make any reference to God either. You can just say, I affirm. What they want you to know is this time it matters. This time you're going to tell the truth, right? Because the rest of the time, when people are talking to you, who knows what you're getting, you know? That's why we have to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why? Because, well, I told you the truth. And I threw in some other stuff too, but say, there was stuff there that was the truth. So it has to, and then I left out the details about my part. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And we get down to that, and the law is we can punish you if you did that wrong. If you didn't come through with that, we go back to the 10th commandment that says you shall not bear false witness, and we should be able to extract the principle from it that guides us in our lives, which is, do we tell the truth under all circumstances? We have to have these things because, quite frankly, we don't pay attention to it. Let's take a look at some examples of more refined ethical decision-making from the Old Testament, from the life of David. Remember, Saul was trying to kill him. Saul was his father-in-law, and he was the king. I mean, this is a bummer of a deal, right? His job, he works for the king and wants to kill him, throws spears at him. And the guy's his father-in-law. And this is the ultimate in a dysfunctional family. When your father-in-law wants to kill you, you know, you're starting to feel very uncomfortable. Saul was trying to kill him. So he went to a cave where David and his men were hiding in. Let's take a look, though, at some of the decision-making that had to go on, because decisions had to be made. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to see David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave. Saul went in to attend to his needs. Euphemism. You know, looking for the men's room. Okay. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. The king comes in, the king who wants to kill him. David has already been anointed by Samuel. He knows he's supposed to be the next king. But there's this problem. The guy who's on the throne wants to kill him. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Well, yeah, God had indicated that David would take the throne someday and that Saul would not prevail. They're saying, God opened this door for you, right? Kind of mistake we can make. I can do something wrong because the opportunity presented itself so suddenly. God must have done it. He said, okay. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. It happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. They would have killed Saul. They outnumbered him. He had a bunch of guys ready to do it. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David arose afterwards and he shouts to Saul, tells him what happened. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say David seeks your harm? Look, I could have done this. I'm not going to stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. What's the process that David is going through in his mind? The first thing is the men are saying, hey, the opportunity has been given to you. You are the anointed successor king. You will become the king, and this guy has walked right into a dark cave with a bunch of armed men. Isn't it obvious? God has given this to you. You can kill him. What is David looking at? Saul is the anointed. Had God really given the king to him? Was it wrong to kill the king? What he's looking at derives from the first and second commandments. God anointed him. I can't touch him. David had killed lots of other people in battle. That wasn't the problem, but he's looking at Saul and he's saying, if I kill the man who was anointed by the Lord to fill this position, then I am trying to do what God has said he's going to do. And I am disrespecting the first two commandments, particularly the first. God, no other God before God. If God said that's holy, then I don't touch it. If God said this snake in the grass of a father-in-law is holy, I don't touch him. I don't kill him. The analysis that was given to him by his men was wrong. They said, you have this opportunity. Obviously, the door's been opened before you. Obviously, you were meant to kill the guy. I mean, God presented it to you. And God has said you're going to be the next king. Where's the problem? The problem is, he was God's anointed. Can't touch God's anointed. You have to let God do it. It derives from the, particularly from the first commandment. I can't touch him. God is holy. He's made the man holy. And if I go against what God has done, I am no longer setting God first. I'm setting myself first. I'm no longer accepting God's wisdom. I'm putting in my wisdom. And also, it would be murder because it would not be sanctioned, right? God didn't approve of, wouldn't approve of this. So, I can't touch him. A difficult situation that we've all been in is where somebody says, hey, do it, you know, whatever we're debating, because the opportunity is there. God's opened the door for you. In this case, God opened the cave for him. That's what they were telling him. Let's take a look at another guy, Ahithophel. He's an interesting man. Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 15. David had child-rearing problems, to say the least. And it got so bad that one of his sons wanted to kill him. One of his sons planned to throw him off the throne. And he was going, Absalom was going to take over. And he was going to be the king. And God had said, these things are going to be happening to you and your household will be troubled because of what you did to Bathsheba and Uriah, particularly what you did to Uriah, to his household. So, 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. It's politics. He knows how to create the right image. He looks good. He looks kingly. Today we'd say presidential. He looks kingly. He looks right. Okay. Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call him and say, what city are you from? He would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Absalom would say, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. You know, you're right. You should get justice, but I'm sorry, this king is not on top of the ball, you know? So we got to do something. Wait. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. Didn't get a whole lot of facts, I think, about the case, because he's telling everybody, you'd win. Now, if I were the judge, there would be justice. So it was, whenever anyone came near to bow to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Right, even better than picking up babies and kissing them in the handshaking line. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Yes, it can be done. It was political manipulation. It came to pass after 40 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. So I have to do this religious thing. And of course, David's going to say yes. For your servant took a vow. and saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron, except now he's organizing a revolt. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns at Hebron. Mm-hmm. He was going to take over. It is a coup d'etat. Yes. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. They went along innocently. They did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now he sent for Ahithophel. He sent for him. Why? Because this guy is sharp. Let's go over to verse 30. Verse 30, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. David has to flee from Jerusalem. The conspiracy is working. The people are turning against him. There is a mob rising. He has to flee. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, wept as he went, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David's counselor, his wise advisors with him. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, because otherwise he would be giving very good advice. Let's go over to chapter 16, verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. So finally, they ask Ahithophel, what should we do? And Ahithophel tells him how to dishonor his father in the eyes of the people. Go to your father's concubines, let everybody see that you are with them and that you are abhorred by your father. All hands of all who are with you will be strong. So he pitched a tent and he did all this. Verse 23, now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. In other words, it was right on. This guy was sharp. He was better than Henry Kissinger. You know, he could tell the king exactly what to do, and he was right. He knew. It was good advice, real wisdom. So, he got a bit of a problem developing here. If I can turn the page, we'll find out what happened. Okay. Chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David tonight. He said, now is the time. We can strike while the iron's hot. We go after him. We kill him. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. I understand. I don't kill a bunch of the other Israelites. They're going to be scared. They'll join you once I kill the king. This is what we're going to do, right? Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom. But Absalom's a young guy, and he says, oh, let's get the advice of this other guy who was really sharp too. Hushai the Archite. And Hushai the Archite, who was in league with David. David had asked him to stay behind, see what he could do. He spoke, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. He said, so Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and kind of plays on their fears. And he said that you do this, surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is slaughter among the people who follow Absalom, and it's going to be bad news for you. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man. Therefore advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. Take time. Let's not move. Let's just get a huge army going here, all of Israel, and we'll crush him. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. We're going to take him out. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, will pull it down into the river, and there will not be one small Philon, so Absalom and the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on him. Verse 30. I'm sorry. Verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled the donkey, arose, went to home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. How did this happen? That the man who was incredibly astute, wise, intelligent, ended up in the situation where he killed himself. What was his mistake? His mistake goes back to his original decision to join Absalom in revolt against David, the decision David refused to make when the opportunity to kill Saul was presented to him. Saul was not a nice man. He was an evil king, and David knew he was going to be replaced, but David said, he is the Lord's anointed. I can't touch him. It's God's job. What should Ahithophel have said? Ahithophel, if you go back into the family history, he was related to Bathsheba. He had reasons to bear a grudge against David. What should he have said? He should have said, David is the Lord's anointed. Everybody knew Samuel had anointed him. I can't touch him. I don't like him. I don't want to be with him anymore. He could have said that. He could have left. But I can't touch him. What's missing? It's the respect for God. Going back into the first commandment. A bad decision arising from not fearing God and acting against his anointed. And we trace it back to a core principle which was in the Ten Commandments. And what was the correct choice? To leave the guy alone because he's God's anointed. But you can rationalize it. David's men rationalized it. They found a way that it would be fine to kill this guy. What's another ethical standard of behavior, though, apart from just the commandments and what Christ said about the creation of Adam and Eve? Well, the two great commandments themselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor as myself, I have to ask myself, what effect will this thing I'm planning to do have on others? That's the correct beginning for making a good decision about things I'm going to do. I have to love God and love my neighbor as myself. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 25. No, Matthew 22, verse 35. Sorry. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. A real good place to start in decision making is to remember, I've got to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. In other words, totally, every fiber, every bit of me. I have to love my neighbor as myself. Now, these decisions I want to make, do they fit under that or do they not fit under that? Am I taking advantage of people or am I not? It's at the core of any decision to be correct. They'd say ethical out there, but that word no longer has any meaning. To be correct, to be right, to avoid sin, we have to go back to these commandments and start from there in analyzing the decision that we have to make. Let's look at some more criticisms God had of certain people in the book of Amos. Book of Amos, chapter 1. Amos starts out with judgments against nations other than Judah and Israel. Verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders of Tekoa, she saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam and the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. If you were there, you knew when the earthquake was. Okay. He said, The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. the top of Carmel withers. He said, so, okay, there is judgment coming, punishment from God. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Gilead was near Jerusalem, not too far away. These were people who were part of greater Israel. And Damascus did something. Is it talking about holding a harvest? No. This is figurative speech. They had wooden threshers with metal teeth in them. The metal teeth go through the wheat, and it's pretty effective in doing your threshing. He's saying that was how Damascus was in treating these people. It was savage. It was brutal. The sin of Gaza was also the capture of whole communities. He said, I will send fire into the house of Haziel and will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate of the bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitant of the valley of Avon, the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria will go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Because of this brutality. Yeah, God looks at brutality, savage treatment of others, and he says at some point, you stop it or I'm stopping it. So, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. We had a study about Edom. Mr. Tuck gave that Bible study and moved on to become part of Turkey. But this is back when they're down along in the area near the Philistine cities. The sin of Gaza is coming up. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod. The sin of Gaza was the capture and sale of the whole communities of people, including women and children or people at peace with Gaza. The word whole or peaceful is involved here, and it just means they took entire communities and deported them. And they sold them. And God said, that's wrong. That's wrong. You're abusing your power. You're totally abusing other people. It's a sin. What would we say? I think people would say, well, that's unethical, right? No, it's a sin. What's going on? They're not loving their neighbors as themselves. They're not thinking about, how would I like to have someone do this to me? No, this is conquest. This is gaining riches. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre. You know, historically, Tyre made money in slave trading, and they didn't keep a covenant with somebody. They broke their word, and they took the people and sold them into slavery. God said, that tore it. You're so mistreating and abusing other people in other countries, I am going to punish you for that. And then Amos had to send these messages out to these different people. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, he kept his wrath forever. Yeah, he pursued them with an intent to kill. That was Edom's obvious singular purpose. Any natural inclination to show compassion apparently was not present. It says his anger tore perpetually. There was constant anger. He was destroying people who were his brother, remember, Esau, the brother of Jacob. Edom's pursuit of his brother unchecked by compassion, his anger raged. It was wrong. Okay. Finally, it's an interesting one, verse 13. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. This was a war of conquest. And one of the ways to take the territory was they murdered all the pregnant women, just ripped them open. I will kindle a fire on the wall of Reba, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. There comes a time when God says enough is enough and the nation gets shut down. They end up going into captivity for doing this kind of thing. God is watching what goes on. What is he saying? He's saying you've made very bad decisions. You should have known better. Now, all of this is building up to chapter 2, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Ah, yeah, God's people. They're all probably nodding yes. Those nations are bad. They deserved it. Give it to them. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. They have despised the law of the Lord. That's meaning they walked into sin when they had the law. They have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their father followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah and shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. They're not making good decisions. They have thrown out God's word. That's what we're doing with some of these weird decisions that we're allowing now. The murder and the, we have no idea what a family is or whatever you want. The law is tossed. And God said, you do that, and just like other nations that have been violent, that have been desperately wicked, and they end up coming down, I see to it that they come down, you do that, you will be punished. It's a warning for our people. Watch where you're going. You throw the law of God out the window, consequences will follow. As you sow, so shall you reap. Finally, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Guess what Israel's doing? They're into greed. They're into materialism. They're into making so much money that what they do to other people on the way doesn't matter, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Doesn't matter, you know, people are nothing. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, to pervert the way of the humble. And then it also talks about they go into sexual depravity. They lie down by every altar with the clothes taken in pledge. Dishonest financial transactions. They're not supposed to keep these things in pledge. The law said you take it during the day, you have to give it back at night so that the guy has something to sleep with. They take it away, and they forget who it was who brought them out of Egypt. He said, I don't forget. So, very bad decisions that were being made on the basis of, we can make a lot of money doing this. God said, no, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not wrong to make money. You go into business, you want to make a profit. That's the whole idea. It's not to go bankrupt, it's to make a profit. But you have to go back to the original thing and say, am I still loving my neighbor as myself in this? In other words, is it an honest transaction or not? Or am I leaving people in a bad way? It's the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Wow. I mean, that's even better than Reader's Digest. They condense things, but this says this is the law and the prophets, and it's in half of one verse. It says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. He said, you want a good summary? Think about it before you do it. Would you like it if somebody did that to you? No? Then don't do it. It's a very simple analysis. But we have to, you know what we have to be doing to get this right? We have to develop a conscience. The conscience doesn't just come to you the moment you're baptized. You have to grow. You have to develop this. Let's take a look again at the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 25. A certain lawyer, hey, he's a good man, I guess. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what do you read? And what is your reading of the law? He said, you shall love, and he gives the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. That's the standard I want. That's it. Go for it. But he wanting to justify himself, you know, I mean, the guy probably realized there are problems here. I may have to change. He wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A man educated in the law. Something didn't ring the bell didn't ring. He said, perhaps if he's on his way to Jerusalem, I can't touch the guy, I'll be ceremonially unclean, I won't be able to do my job. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came, looked, and passed by on the other side. So these are the guys who know something, but it's not developed. It's not refined in their minds. They don't really think clearly in their decision making. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was and saw him, and he had compassion. What is going on here? A Samaritan. And there's a Jew, half dead. The Jews hate him. He knows that. He's nobody to them. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The question goes back to, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man he was talking to was trying to get a dodge, you know, kind of some kind of a shield, and say, well, there are some people, but maybe others, no. And he gives him a chance to think about a person who would hate him, helping him. And he said, he who showed mercy, he said, go and do likewise. How does this guy come to the correct decision? How do we get to where we come to the correct decision, where we see a situation, we don't make the wrong choice. We make the right choice. It's by developing a conscience that is sensitive to the law of God and to what the law of God requires. As we grow as Christians, we need to develop a more sensitive conscience. It leads us to correct decisions. And we have to watch out because Paul said the conscience can be seared. 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4, verse 2. Talking about in the latter times, some who will depart, saying, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You don't have a conscience anymore. Something else is motivating you, but there's nothing saying, wait a minute, what's the right thing to do? And I go back to God and His Word and His standard and say, oh, that's what I want to do. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Paul had a lot to say about this thing about conscience. He thought it was important. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. In other words, I didn't look at what the world is telling me is okay. What I did was I conducted myself in simplicity and with godly sincerity, and my conscience says that the choices I made were the correct choices before God. I was doing the right thing. How does he know that? He's had a lot of time to study the scriptures and to internalize them. That's the thing. You don't just want to have it memorized. It has to be internalized. It has to be part of us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, and I'm persuaded is in you, and the aim of our charge, he said, therefore, remind them, oh, wait a minute. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my fathers did, without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers, with a clear conscience, because I keep in mind what God has said is right, and I'm trying to live by it. 1 Timothy 1:19. Talks about some having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. How could they do that? They have rejected a good conscience. It hasn't meant anything to them. They haven't gone on to make the correct decisions. Is this right with God? Is there some principle from the scriptures that I can take and apply? Is there something that roots itself in one of the Ten Commandments, that if I think about it and meditate on it, I see applies in my life now? going on to chapter 3, verse 9, talking about the person who's going to be a bishop, an overseer, has to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He knows that he's living by it. He knows that he's living the right way. Let's take a look, last set of scriptures, at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. A wonderful prayer to be able to make to God. Don't let me do it. Don't help me to see it, to see what the right choice is, to see what the right decision is, not to just think that perhaps I know it. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What does God promise in the new covenant? That he will write his law in our hearts and put his law in our minds. He said, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We have it in there. We meditate on it. It comes to mind. We do our best to make this part of our lives. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Got to have this to have a clear conscience. Over in verse 105. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. How does he do that? He spent an awful lot of time studying them, getting to know them, making them part of him, and he realizes that God's word then is a lamp to his whole life, to his feet. It shows him where to go. This is where the good conscience comes from repeatedly making that part of his life. So we live in a world that uses the word ethics, and it can actually mislead us because it's becoming quite confused, and it means whatever people seem to want it to make. But there are areas of the Bible, of the behavior rather, that the Bible says are sinful, and they're labeled as unacceptable, whether or not somebody says, I have an ethical way to do it. So in making our decisions, we have to trace back to the commandments. Let's go back to the commandments, including the two great commandments, and make those a real subject for meditation and prayer to understand how they apply in every aspect of our lives. We seek to develop consciences so that we are sensitive to behaviors, values, and arguments that run contrary to God's word, just as David was when his men told him, you can kill the king. He said, no. Now that would be wrong. Okay, he knew enough, he had enough contact with God, that he had that in the back of his mind, his conscience said, don't do it. To do this, we have to seek fully that God will write his law in our hearts, that he will place it in our minds, and we have to meditate on it and study it constantly so that it becomes more and more a part of us and more a part of the way we live.